Maybe you've already heard in the news what happened to Sheila Kearns of Cypress Ridge, California, when she ordered her Christmas tree a few weekends ago. She was stringing lights up on there on the branches, and she was going through and making sure that they were all placed in the right spot. And then she found that she felt a pinch on her hand. And she didn't think much of it. She just sort of kept going. She thought a pine needle might have struck her hand. And then what happened was, the next morning she wakes up and she sees this large brown lump up on her wall. She said, it looks very strange. She doesn't know why it's there. Well, her husband quickly realized that it was a bat. And so he calls the San Luis Obispo County Division of Animal Control and had them come out. And they, of course, took the bat and they tested it for rabies. And she didn't have any, of course. And it turns out she was bit by this bat as she was decorating her tree. So it was hanging upside down. Its wings were tucked under. She said they were barely visible. She goes on to say, you know, he had a little monster face and his fangs were showing. I'm thinking, oh, great. You know, what would I do walking in a bat? So sadly for the Holloway family who owned the Christmas tree lot, they were saying, look, we've sold over 400,000 to 500,000 trees over the past 40 years. And honestly, this is not something that happens very often. As a matter of fact, it's only happened one other time in all that those years. Holloway goes on to say, our boys handle every tree that come off that truck. And the saddest thing is it's liable to take the farm away from us because of the publicity. So he's like, but look, the bats don't hurt anybody. They're out there. They actually control some of the different pests that we have on the farm. And they're beneficial to the area. Kern said she made her story public not because she was trying to harm the tree lot. She simply thought it was funny. And so she started telling people about it and it turned out making the news. She said this. She goes, I thought it was comical. I didn't want to bring them anything. I want to get them a gift of a stuffed bat. I hope it doesn't hurt their business at all. I don't know. I'm thinking the stuffed bat is not really great timing here for the guys who are struggling with their business. Sometimes, gifts, you don't know when to give them, you don't know what gift to give. In this particular situation, I think a stuffed bat would not be much appreciated by the tree lot people. But that's hard. We all struggle with giving gifts. You know, you look at that person and you're thinking, what can I get them? There's some people, of course, they have everything that they could possibly want. You don't know what to get them. Other people are so picky that you feel like, oh, man, you know, I'm going to give something. They're going to bring it back. They're going to trade it into the store and then, you know, get something else anyway. So why bother? Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that the gift that this is really all about, God's gift to us, is perfect? It's the perfect gift because it meets our deepest need. It meets us right where we live. And that's what we've been looking at for the past couple weeks as we've been going through the book of Matthew, chapter 1. If you haven't turned there yet, please do so. We're deliberately focusing our attention on the gift that God's given us. And God's given us the wondrous gift of His own Son, Jesus Christ. So in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we find the account. Follow along as I read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. As we've looked at this passage Over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at three unique marks of God's miraculous gift, Jesus Christ, so that we can live in awe. Three unique marks of God's miraculous gift, Jesus Christ, so that we can live in awe. And we've seen already that Jesus is unique in person. We found that in verses 18 to 20. Something remarkable had happened. Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. There was something that Mary had experienced that no one else had experienced at all in history. That she would be found with child with absolutely no sexual contact with another person. That Joseph had kept her a virgin. And Mary's virginity, we saw in that first week, protected more than just her reputation. It also establishes the identity and nature of the divine Son of God. It establishes the reality that when Jesus declares that He is the I Am, that before Abraham was, I am, He is speaking the truth. He's not making it up. Secondly, also we see there that when He looks, we look at Jesus, we also see that He is unique in prophecy. He's not only unique in person. Secondly, He's unique in prophecy. We saw that in verses 22 through 23. And last week, we took a closer look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And also at Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and following. And we saw how all these prophecies written in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came, were fulfilled uniquely and specifically with His birth. So now we come to the third unique mark of the gift that God's given us in Jesus. And that is this: Jesus is unique in purpose. He's unique in purpose. So He's unique in person, He's unique in prophecy, but thirdly, He's unique in purpose. And we find that in verse 21 and in verses 24 through 25. We see in verse 21, as the angel speaks, he says, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." It's interesting, in this setting, the name of the child is not left up to the parents. It's not up to them at all. As a matter of fact, this child has a special destiny. This child has a special purpose. And so this purpose and destiny is expressed in this child's name, Jesus. And what does the name Jesus mean? It means the Lord saves. It means Yahweh saves or rescues. And so what happens is this name is describing the very purpose that Jesus came to accomplish. Also, by giving the child a name, Joseph is officially accepting the child. As Joseph names the child, what he does now in that culture is saying, "You are my child." It's very much like Isaiah 43, verse 1, when it says, "But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." So by naming the child, that's what Joseph is doing. He's saying, "Yes, you are my son." The angel goes on to say why this name is important. It says, the name designated for this unique child has a specific reason behind it. And so he begins with the word "for." That "for" is an explanatory word in Greek. It's there to say, this is why, because of this. You will name Him Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. The "He" here in the Greek is in the emphatic position. What He is saying is, He and no other will save His people from their sins. He and He alone will save His people from their sins. And this, of course, harkens back to the cry of the psalmist. In Psalm 130, verse 8, it says, "And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." To save means to deliver from troubles or afflictions of various kind. But the phrase here demonstrates specifically what type of salvation is to come. He's not saving them just from anything. He is saving them from their sins. He's saving them from their iniquities. He's dealing with the plight of His people exactly where it sits. Their rebellion against God. The pollution in their hearts and minds and life because of that rebellion. That's what Jesus came to do. You also notice that it says He will save His people from their sins. This is not universalism. It's not the kind of thing where just, yeah, everybody... I mean, today our culture is saturated with the belief that, yeah, you know, if you're a good person, if you're pretty good, then you know what? You're going to go to heaven because you're pretty good, because God's going to kind of evaluate things on a curve. You know, there's, and of course, who comes up? It's Hitler. I don't know why. It's always Hitler. Look, you're not as bad as Hitler, so you're going to be fine. And that is not true. God is holy. God is perfect. For Him to receive unto Himself for eternity, sinful, imperfect people would mean He would have to stop being perfect. In other words, He would have to stop being God. And He's not going to do that. He cannot violate His own immutable character. And so because of that, the penalty of sin is death. And for each one of us sitting here today, we have to come to the place of seeing. You can either die for your sins, or you can rest your trust in the substitute who died in your place, Jesus Christ. Those are the only two options. There is not a third. So He came to save His people, or to rescue His people from their sins. This calling of God is unique upon His people. The Bible tells us in other places about this calling of God for His select or elect people. Ephesians 1:3 talks about it. Ephesians 1:5 talks about it. Romans 8:29 talks about it. John chapter 6, 37 says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." John 6:44 says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So that is God's work in rescuing His people. Now, what are we saved from? It says right here, their sins. And oftentimes you and I will consider our sin and we'll go, yeah, that's true. God rescued me from my sin. And it's horrible. And I wish I didn't. But I do. And yet oftentimes, sometimes we'll even come to the place of saying, you know, my sin is pretty bad, but after a while, it's not that bad. And then pretty soon, I was saved. Yeah, I was rescued. That's great. But now other things occupy my mind. Other things are in my view. Other things are the things I focus on and go after. And when that happens, what's really gone on in the heart of the believer is a distancing of the mind from understanding what we have really been saved from. Because it's not that big of a deal. We would never say that, but it comes out in how we live. When our prayer life is waning, you know what that means? We have no idea what we've been rescued from. When our times in the Word are infrequent or dull or cold, it's because we have no idea what we've been saved from. When we lack forgiveness for another person in our life because we've been hurt, you know what that means? We have no idea what we've been saved from. When we are able to just go through life focusing simply on ourselves, our pleasures, our desires, our goals, what it means is we have no idea what we've been saved from. And so for the next few moments, I would like to just stop and take a look at what this means, that He will save His people from their sins. We'll be flipping to a few different passages. I'd first like you to turn to Ephesians 2, verse 1. You'll notice it says He will save His people from their sins. It's possessive. These sins belong to them. These sins come from them. So what does Ephesians 2:1 and following have to say about that? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The whole passage starts with four words, and you were dead. You were dead. The "were" there is in the present tense in Greek. What that means is that it's stressing the continuity of this state of deadness. It's ongoing. It's not just sort of a once in a while happening. Yeah, you're kind of dead. No, you're kind of alive and kind of dead. No, it is just perpetual, ongoing deadness. To be dead is to be spiritually dead, to be ethically dead, to be completely unable to respond. It's not saying that you're kind of sick or you're kind of ailing or there's a sense where you're underdeveloped. No, it's completely unresponsive to God's righteousness and to His call on your life. Because really, He owns you. He is a loving owner of you, but He does own you. He made all things. That means all things are His, and that all things includes you. So this deadness is further described when it says, in your trespasses and sins. These nouns are both plural. What does that mean? It means there's more than one of them. It's not as if you had a trespass here and a sin there. No, this is further stressing of the continual nature of this condition of deadness. Every trespass and every sin is yet another exhibition of this deadness. In which you formerly walked is the next phrase there. And that builds the description even further. These sins were more than just occasional acts. They were the atmosphere. They were the medium. They were the realm in which ordinary life was lived before you were rescued from sin. And then it goes on in the second portion of verse 2 to talk about the sons of disobedience. Interesting phrase. It really connotates that these people are those to whom disobedience is their essential nature. It's their very character. They belong completely to this disobedience. And really, it's sort of like the sons of disobedience. If you can picture a gang running around, it's sort of like a fellowship. You know, there was that movie, the Tolkien book, you know, Fellowship of the Ring, right? Or all these, they banded together for this reason. They had a mission to go out and to take care of that ring and destroy it. Well, this is sort of a fellowship of disobedience. Could be another book, I suppose. And that's where we all lived. And we all ran around in that constantly with one mission, again, which was simply to disobey God. To disobey God. The verse goes on. In the first portion of verse 3, and says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. This disastrous lifestyle in this rebellious fellowship was where all of us lived, indulging in the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So two sources of corruption are being stressed here. One is the flesh. That's our fallen nature in general. Then there's the mind. The mind here is pictured as sort of like a laboratory of perverted thoughts. You think of the mad scientist with the little containers, you know, in the little lab with the things bubbling up. I mean, that's the idea. There's this mind that's just given over completely to depravity, to imaginations, to impressions of evil. And these things are all being continually indulged, as the passage says. And it's interesting here because in the Greek, this is what's called a durative present tense. What it means is that these desires being indulged are ever being indulged. It's just this ongoing, ever indulging, more and more and more of these sinful thoughts of disobedience. And then he goes on, Paul then goes on to transition into what these Christians did in their previous life. So he turns from what they did now to what they were. Excuse me. So he begins with what they were doing. Now he's going to what they were. He says, by nature, they're children of wrath. Were, again, is not merely an issue of conduct. It's not just about behavior. It's not just that they did evil things. No. Their condition, their very nature was being children of wrath. So the description is not pretty. That's what we were saved from. The Bible tells us we were dead. We were dead. What else did Jesus do to rescue us from sin, though? You see, not only were we dead, we were also completely unable to change. We couldn't change ourselves. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." We can't change. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, we referred to it many times. It's an important passage. It says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." So not only did Jesus rescue us from being dead, he also rescued us from being completely unable to change. But not only did he rescue us from those two things, he also saved us from a depraved and darkened mind. We all had a depraved and darkened mind. We find that in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. When he says, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man." It's interesting to see that the context of that passage in Mark, go ahead and turn there, by the way, Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. The Pharisees have come to Christ and said to him, "Do you realize that your followers do not ceremonially wash their hands properly before they eat? Therefore, what they are doing is unclean." And they were very judgmental and very harsh. And what Jesus does instead is he turns to them and says, "Do you guys even know what the Scripture says? Because the fact is, dirty hands are not what make you dirty. Defilement doesn't go from your hands into you. True defilement in man comes from within you and goes out from there." And so he says, "That which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So the source of true defilement in man is the human heart. It's not just about the outside. And Jesus discusses this all the time when he talks about how really it's not even just about behavior. So often we get so caught up in behavior. And by the way, behavior is important, but it's not the issue. The issue is the heart that leads to the behavior. God is looking at the heart. And so we see the source of true defilement is that. And you'll notice the first thing in the list there is evil thoughts. The mind is where it begins. So the intellect is just as corrupt as any other part of us because of the fall. There's other places in the Bible that talk about this. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." Ephesians 4:17-19 says this, "I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." So, when Jesus rescues us from our sins, he rescues us from being dead. He rescues us from being unable to change. He rescues us from a darkened and depraved mind. But fourthly, also, He rescues us from our perpetual resistance toward God. He saves us from our perpetual resistance toward God. We see this in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and following. And for those of you who have been here for our Romans series, we've covered that verse in much more detail. But really, we see here unfolding the fact that there is no one righteous before God. It says this. Go ahead and turn there, by the way. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Paul is describing man. And he's talking about his character, his speech, his conduct, and ultimately his contempt for God. He says this, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is not one righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The destruction and misery are in their paths, and in the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's what we've been saved from. Think about that. Man is within himself inherently and radically evil and opposed to God. And what can we do to rescue ourselves from that kind of description? There is no call here to sort of pick ourselves up by our moral bootstraps. Let's just do better. Let's just be gooder. That's not even good English. Let's be goodlier. I don't know. We can't do that. It's impossible. And yet how often is even the Christian life reduced to that? Good behavior. Good morals. Those are all important. However, the core of it is this. We only are righteous before God because of what Jesus did to save us from our sins. That's it. It is faith in Christ alone that saves. Good deeds follow. God's even appointed good deeds for us to walk in. But our hope does not rest in our ability to be good. Our hope rests upon the grace that God gives us in Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate this season. Okay, not only were we rescued from being dead, we were rescued from being unable to change, we were rescued from a dark and depraved mind, we were rescued from harboring perpetual resistance toward God, but also we were rescued from satanic opposition. Satanic opposition to us even coming to know the truth. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So what's happening here is you've got people who are blind, and yet they're being blinded from the outside. They're internally blind, and yet the satanic influence is attempting to even blind the blind. They're doubly blind. Each one of these things that I've mentioned that we've been rescued from are overwhelming. We do not have the resources or the power to overcome these fruits of the deadness of sin. But thankfully, God does not leave us here. So when the angel promises, it is He who will save His people from their sins. Paul goes on to describe that further in Ephesians 2. Go ahead and turn back there. Because what happens is he describes all that deadness, he describes all that inability, blindness, and everything that accompanies it, internal blindness, external blindness, the resistance toward God, the depraved mind, all of that is overcome and defeated by two little words in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God. But God. He intervenes. He reaches in. He accomplishes His great work. And what does He do? Being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. That is what God has done. He's accomplished it. He has rescued His people. He has called them unto Himself. He has taken that debt of sin and cast it away from them as far as the east is from the west. And all of this because of His mercy. Mercy. I don't know of a picture better to communicate the meaning of that word mercy than to think of a mom nursing her little baby, tenderly holding that little child. And honestly, that's not even completely it. But that's a small picture of mercy. That's God's mercy. That He would do that. But not only that He would do that He would sacrifice His Son to do that. You know, we've got to think about the eternality of God. We've got to think even about the Trinity. It is so important to understand that. It's not just this theoretical abstraction. It's important. In eternity past, God the Father loved the Son. If we think of Abraham being called to sacrifice his son Isaac, we shudder. We think to ourselves, how could that be? How could God even ask a man to do that? How could Abraham walk up that hill? How could he even have the wood prepared? How could he lay his child out like that? How could he even pick up the knife? Yet God said, stop. Why did He say that? You will not have to do this because I will. You will not slay your son because I will slay mine. And in doing so, you, Abraham, and your son will be delivered. That's what God did. And we need to think about that. We need to meditate on that. We need to rejoice in that. What God accomplished. Willingly. He even was well pleased to bring this to pass, to rescue His people. So we celebrate this morning the birth of our Savior, the Messiah, God become man. He's unique in person. He's unique in prophecy and in purpose. And thanks be to Him, He accomplished that purpose. He rescued His people from their sins. All past sins, all present sins, all future sins. All cast away into the deepest ocean. Let me ask you a question. Do you want your life to be anchored by a strong foundation of faith and hope? Do you desire that for yourself? Then deliberately keep in view the divinity of your Savior. Read on it in the Bible. Meditate upon it. Study it. Pray thankfully for it. Because He who shed His blood for you is the Almighty God. All power is His in heaven and on earth. None can pluck you out of His hand. If you are a true believer in Christ, never let your heart be troubled. Be not afraid, whatever you're facing this morning. Do you want to know, second question, do you want to know His sweet comfort in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your trials? If so, then deliberately keep in view your Savior's humanity. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He laid in the arms of His mother, the Virgin Mary, as a little infant, and He knows what it is to struggle with human frailty. He is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He Himself has experienced the temptations of this life. He has endured hunger. He has shed tears. He has known the loss of death. He has known the loss of friends. He has felt great pain. So trust Him at all times with your sorrows. He will never turn you away. Pour out your heart before Him in prayer. Don't hold anything back. He sympathizes with you. We must allow these thoughts to sink into our minds. We must praise our great God that He even kicks off the whole New Testament with these encouraging, glorious verses. He is the one who declares that it is He who will save His people from their sins. But not only this, it tells us that the Savior is Emmanuel, God Himself, God with us. God became man. So Jesus is unique in person, in prophecy, in person, in prophecy, and in purpose. And these are truly glad tidings. This is good news. And we must feed our hearts on these truths by faith with thanksgiving all our days so that we can live in awe of Him. The one who is Jesus. The one who saves His people from their sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We feed on it this morning and rejoice even in awe that You Yourself would come fully God, fully man to save us from our sins. Oh, how much we adore and praise Your great name for this, that divine justice would be satisfied, that divine mercy would be bestowed. We rejoice with the hymn writer when he declares, "Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more, because You have washed us in Your blood." We praise You, mighty, holy, just, sovereign, merciful, and unchanging God. And we thank You for Your perfect gift, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.